Genesis chapter 50, look with me if you will, please, beginning in verse 15. Genesis 50, verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did evil unto thee, or they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Joseph's brothers, as previously studied, as we've seen through this chapter, were living in the fear of their past rather than the provision of Joseph's forgiveness. And we saw that Joseph really had already demonstrated his forgiveness, his love. He had embraced them. He had wept upon the revelation of himself, his identity to his brothers. And so there had been a time already of reconciliation, if you will, where they were brought back to under Joseph's provision, and now he was caring for them as in Goshen under the command of Pharaoh to do so, under the blessing of Pharaoh, I should say, and command as well. And so for this reason, Joseph tells them, as we'll read on through this chapter, he tells them to fear not. This is a statement that may seem simple in theory, yet a little more difficult in practice. Fear can do what few other things can. Fear is a strange thing in terms of when men begin to fear, and I say men, women alike, children. Fear will cause several symptoms of fear, and this is only just a few to help us to really begin to think about it. This is by no means an exhaustive list of what fear does. But fear first causes a person to withdraw from living his or her life. How many people fail to even live life in truth or enjoy life, let's say, because of fear? And often it's been said that men and women worry or fear about the most about things that never come to pass. And so there is a fear will cause one to withdraw from living their life. Fear also paralyzes or will paralyze an individual so that he or she cannot function properly. Not only can it cause one to withdraw from life, but even if one's engaged in life, if you will, fear paralyzes them often from allowing where they prevent themselves, hinder themselves from functioning normally, if you will, in life. And then third, fear will produce chaos within one's life. And that is so true, that fear can cause one just to live in utter chaos. And of course, that's not the means by which we are to live. Now, these are physical symptoms of fear, but let us not forget that the spiritual lives that we live in physical bodies. And so the truth of the matter is, these physical symptoms of fear also affect us spiritually. Without doubt, they can have a spiritual impact upon our lives. So fear is powerful. And when fear is our foe, we find ourselves in a losing battle. Yet when we understand that our Lord Jesus Christ has already conquered everything that causes fear, then we can live freely in the power of His Spirit and the victory of His cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, 55-58, Paul says it like this. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of sin, of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Years ago, I'll never read this passage again without being reminded of this illustration that I heard some years back, or that I actually read some years back, of concerning death, where is thy sting, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I read that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm reminded of this illustration I read some years back of a young boy that was in a truck with his father riding down a dirt road. Windows were down. And as they're driving down the road, the boy actually happened to be allergic to bees, like deathly allergic to bee stings. And so they're driving down the road and a bee flies into the truck in the cab with the boy and his father. Well, the boy immediately begins to panic because of he understands his condition of being allergic to the bee. And so he panics and he's fearful, and the father grabs the bee, He, you know, reaches out and grabs a hold of the bee and holds it in his hand, clasps his hand for a few moments, a few seconds. And just moments later, he lets go and the bee flies off. And the bee is still in this cab, but he's flying around. And the boy again begins to panic. And he says to his dad, he's like, why did you do that? Why did you let the bee go? And the father held out his hand to his son. He said, son, that bee can do you no harm. The stinger is in my hand. And so the bee, though still present, it had no stinger left in it. The bee no longer had a stinger, and so it was no longer a threat to the boy. How true that is in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and these verses 55 through 58. And when we think of death, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so Paul says, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? It's not that death does still not exist around us. It's not that death is not something that one day we all will face. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. But it's that for the child of God, the sting of death has been removed. Because Christ has taken the sting of death. And so therefore, death is not really a foe anymore, and it's really not even a threat. But men fear death. But as believers, we should not fear death. It's often been said that, I've heard people say many times, especially as they've gotten older, they say, oh, I don't fear death. I'm afraid of the process. I'm just not looking forward to the process of dying. And the truth is, though, for the child of God, death is really nothing more than a door, an entrance into eternal life with Christ. And so there's really nothing to fear there. But yet the process can be a devastation in life to this physical body, of course. But yet there should be no fear. Now, although we know that Joseph's brothers should not have feared him, since Joseph had already demonstrated his grace, his forgiveness, and love towards them, at the same time, they would have been just as wrong to have taken Joseph's grace for granted. Now, we looked last time we studied Genesis together, and we saw how that they really had no cause for fear because Joseph had already loved them. Joseph had already demonstrated grace to them. Joseph had already provided for them, and Joseph had already forgiven them. And they had lived in the truth of Joseph's love for them. But yet, when their father dies, they're immediately gripped by fear because they believe now that Jacob's gone, now we are going to be in for it. Because Joseph is going to now revisit. He's going to repay all that we've done evil against him. We're about to suffer the consequences for our actions. And so, though they had no reason to fear, at the same time, they would have been just as wrong had they taken Joseph's grace and forgiveness for granted. We must understand that apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, men should fear the wrath and judgment of God. And it is foolish for men to presume upon the mercy and grace of God. It is foolish for men just to say, well, God's merciful and God's gracious, so nothing matters. Of course it still matters. And especially for, and might I say to you, in truth, the person who makes those types of statements are usually those of a Pharisaical spirit and attitude and mind. And here's what I mean by that. The lost man, he doesn't care because he's dead. And when I say lost man, meaning the one who is living in sin, who has never been exposed to the gospel, never been awakened at all, been even exposed to the truth of the gospel and the salvation that's in Christ. They're doing whatever they want to do, whenever, however. But then you have the religious person who's been brought up in church. And so, yes, they're still just as lost, but they have such a head knowledge and intellectual knowledge concerning the gospel and concerning truth that they are still lost, but yet they're mindful of God in a sense, superficially, but yet mindful of God in a sense. And so what happens in that case often is they begin to think, well, God's gracious, God's loving, God's kind, and we know this, and therefore, you know, I'm okay with God because I know God's a loving God. Whereas the man in the world doesn't care. The man in the church who doesn't know Christ, oh, he cares, but it's all right because God will look kindly and be gracious. But then you have the believer, and the believer understands that God is full of grace. And he is full of mercy. And he is full of love. But at the same time, the very fact that his presence lives within us, it causes us not to simply presume upon God's grace. But rather, as Paul said, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not add to or take from God's grace. And he understood, Paul understood that
everything that he received was because of grace, and therefore Paul was willing to suffer or whatever was necessary for him to continue to experience God's grace in his life. He says, I will embrace that, that I might know the Lord and that I might experience his grace. And so the mindset of Paul, the mindset of a believer, the heart of the believer, is not simply, well, God will look kindly and God's gracious, so it doesn't matter. Look, listen, if that is the way you think, that is the thought process of an unregenerate mind. That is a mind that has never been redeemed. It is a mind that has never been transformed. It is a mind and a heart of one that may be religious, but not redeemed, but not saved by the grace of God. And so Joseph's brothers, they did not have reason to fear because they were Jacob's sons. They were, thusly, Joseph's brothers. And they had already been forgiven by Joseph. Not to mention they had received and lived for these 17 years in Joseph's provision. Yet due to the fact that they were more focused on their guilt than they were Joseph's grace, which he had already manifested to them, they found themselves gripped by fear. You know, the only reason a believer will ever doubt, the only reason a believer, first of all, mature believers, honestly, should not doubt salvation. Because God's proven and he's living in you and there's evidence of faith that's there. So it's not something for a mature believer. But many times, young, spiritually immature believers, who, especially if they've never been grounded in truth at all, if they've never been exposed to biblical teaching and preaching of the Word of God, often you'll find that they struggle and they doubt many times. But here's why. There's only one reason. Because if they are genuinely born again, and it's because they focus more on their sin and on their guilt and on their shame than they do the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And if you ever begin to look on yourselves rather than looking to Christ, you will be filled with doubt. Because how could God love someone like us, knowing how we're guilty? How could God redeem someone like us, knowing our heart, knowing our minds, knowing our lives? How could God be merciful to one like me? But understand, the question is not, am I worthy to receive salvation? Because none of us are. But the answer, or the truth is, that He is just to provide salvation. And so we look to His worth and His sufficiency rather than our guilt and our sin. And so, though they did not have to fear, they really didn't have reason to fear in truth, there are several things for us to glean concerning the matter in which Joseph's brothers approached Joseph. Now understand, they approach in this way, in this manner, because they are fearful. But even though we do not have to fear as children of God, there is something to glean and learn as from the manner in which they approach Joseph. So I want us to look at that tonight. In verses 15 through 17, let's read those again, the first part of 17. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Joseph's brothers believed that Joseph was going now, at this point, as we've mentioned, to repay the evil that they had committed against him. Verse 15, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. The verb, as we've mentioned, requite, it means to turn back or to return. So what he's literally saying is, Joseph's going to now return the evil to us. Joseph's going to give back or turn back to us the evil that we've committed against him. It's also important, as we discovered from our previous study, to note how the brothers addressed Joseph in regards to their father. Remember how that they had said, not only that their father, but thy father. Thy father told us. And so they make the connection between Joseph and his father, and they're mindful of that, and they're showing Joseph, they've seen the love that Joseph had for his father, and their thoughts are simply this: even if Joseph doesn't love us, we know he loved our father. And because we are connected in a relationship to Joseph through our father, just maybe he'll be merciful to us as well. Verses 17 and following through verse 18, And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when he spake unto them. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. There are three distinct actions made by Joseph's brothers in regards to the manner in which they approached Joseph that I want us to pay attention to tonight and give heed to tonight. The first is this: they confessed their guilt before Joseph and sought after forgiveness. Now, Joseph had already confronted his brothers, and you need to be understand this. There's a distinct difference here in what is taking place, and do not overlook the truth of what is taking place here. Joseph had already confronted his brothers concerning their sin, and he had explained to them that he recognized and embraced the providence of God in all that had transpired. If you look in Genesis 45, look in chapter 45 and verse 3. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence." Here again, you find the first time Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. Now, Joseph's interacted with his brothers prior to this chapter. But now Joseph's revealing himself, who he really is, to his brothers. And notice what happens. Now, they were already fearful and had a respect for this man in Egypt they did not know was Joseph. Now that they know it's Joseph, they are filled with fear because they're in the presence of the one to whom they've done wrong. Verse 4, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you." Again, I don't want to overlook this. I know we've already dealt with this in previous studies, but listen, you need to hear this. If you don't see a portrait of the grace of God in this one verse alone, here his brothers are trembling in fear because they know their guilt against Joseph. But Joseph knows their guilt against him. And rather, now fear, what does fear do? Fear causes his brothers to want to push away. They do not want to be in his presence. They do not want to stay there. They would much rather be back in Canaan at this point in time. Because now they're standing before Joseph, their brother, whom they have done evil against, and who is now in the position of power and authority to do whatsoever he chooses without answering to anyone concerning the repercussions. Because he's second in command of all of Egypt. And so he's able to do whatever he wants, physically speaking. And so they fear. But notice, though they fear, which would have pushed them away, notice the words of Joseph. Look what he says in verse 4. "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in which there shall be neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Do you see what he's saying here? He says, look, guys, come near to me. They're scared. They're wanting to run. He draws them near. Come near to me. And when they come near, what did he do? He immediately confronted them with their sin. He did not brush it under the rug. He did not say, well, I am Joseph, I'm your brother. What did he say? I'm Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into bondage. You sold into Egypt. He says, I know what you did to me, but what does he say? Come near to me. Come near to me. And he calls them nigh. Although Joseph's brothers were troubled at Joseph's presence, Joseph demonstrated forgiveness due to the fact that he understood that all these things that seemed to be bad and against him at that moment were truly simply the providential work of God for the good of his family and the glory of God. And you see Joseph in these verses we just read from chapter 45, you see him embrace that. He says, you didn't do this to me. He says, God worked this out. It was God who sent me. It was God who allowed this to happen. And he did it with purpose. The purpose is that I might save your lives. You know, when we look at the cross of Christ and we think of the cruelty of the cross, we have to also remember the words of Peter when he preached in Acts 2, and he says that the Jews, he says, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that ye took by wicked hands and have slain, speaking of Christ. So the Jews, they cried out for the crucifixion of Christ, and the Romans drove the nails into his hands. But it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God is why Christ was on the cross. For the purpose of what? Deliverance. Of saving lives. Not just physically saving lives, but spiritually redeeming us to himself. And so Joseph embraced this. When we submit ourselves to God's providence, although life may seem cruel and unfair at the moment, we can live in the joy of knowing that God will receive glory and that he is using all the circumstances of life to fulfill and to bring to pass his eternal purposes. from chapter 45, we see that Joseph had already dealt with the sins of his brothers. Do you see that? He says, look, I am Joseph, and they feared. And I am your brother whom you sold into bondage, you sold into slavery. So he already confronted them with their sin. And you see that as far as Joseph's concerned, the sin is already dealt with. Is that not true? And he's embracing them. He's saying, come near to me. And he's embracing them. And so for Joseph, as far as his sake, it's all taken care of. It's already been provided for. And now I'm going to nourish you and my father, and I'm going to take care of you. Yet in chapter 50, we see it reveals that Joseph's brothers, for the first time, own up to their sin before Joseph. You know why they were fearful of Joseph? It's not because Joseph had not already demonstrated forgiveness, but it's because they had not yet confessed to Joseph their guilt. They're guilty and they know it. But you find in chapter 45, the brothers never own up to their sin. They fear Joseph, they fear his presence, and then they partake of his grace and his provision. But they still have not owned up to their sin at this point. But notice what happens in verse 17, the latter part. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. What are they saying? Now Jacob, they said, your father has asked for you to forgive, that we tell you, please forgive us. But then they didn't believe it. It just, your father, Jacob, our father, your father, wants you to forgive us. Before he died, he told us that. They don't leave it there. They say, but we now pray you to forgive us the sins of the servants of God, thy father, and the God of thy father. And so what he's saying is that now we are owning up to our sin. We are owning up to our guilt. Joseph, we have done wrong. We have committed evil. Joseph had forgiven his brothers before they even asked. But they could not experience the joy of his forgiveness until they had confessed their sin and guilt before Joseph. Now understand something here. They've already received grace. They've already been forgiven. They've already been provided for and nourished. You see this? That everything's been taken care of on Joseph's part. It's taken care of. And it's not that they're not his brothers. It's not that they're outcasts. It's not that they're not the sons of Jacob. It's not that they've not been included in the promises of God's eternal purposes, because that's clearly already been defined. All this is true. So here's what you find. You find men that are already part of the family, men who are already receiving the blessing of God through Jacob and Joseph now, men that are receiving the inheritance that has been passed on by the promises of God, and you find men who have already received forgiveness from Joseph, the love of Joseph, the forgiveness of Joseph, and yet they still are in fear. But why are they in fear? It's because though they have been forgiven, there is sin in their lives that has still not been confessed. Do you understand why believers, so-called, so many believers, so many so-called or professing, and sometimes it is true, children of God live so-called defeated lives? Let me tell you why. It's not because they're not doing this and not doing that. And that's often what it's tagged to. Well, if you just got more involved, then you'd be happy. If you just did this, then you'd be happy. No, listen, here's the real reason. Because there is a lack of submission and acknowledgement of sin before a holy God that God already knows about. And hear me, God's already taken care of it. If you're a child of God, has God not already forgiven all your sin? Isn't that true? But then why 1 John 1:9 then? Why that? Why, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Why is that verse even there if God's already forgiven all our sin? It's because the sin's already been forgiven. In fact, this is misunderstood. The reason 1 John 1:9 is effectual, the reason it has any merit at all, is because forgiveness has already been granted. And God has provided a means for us to maintain through His grace that there is a maintained and restored fellowship with Him. So 1 John 1:9 is not about salvation at all, and you know that. It's about fellowship. And the Scriptures are telling us, if we confess as believers our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness for this purpose, that we might be restored to fellowship. And hear me, had the sin not already been dealt with, had it not already been forgiven, then there would be no provision for us to have restored fellowship. The point is, the sin's already forgiven, but we break fellowship, and God says, I know you're going to break fellowship, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide in Christ not only a Savior, but I'm going to provide a high priest who intercedes and mediates on your behalf, that you can have restored fellowship to me. And so many people talk about God. I've mentioned this many times to you, but they speak, and I can't help but think of it along this thought concerning these verses we're referring to, referencing Hebrews, that, or in 1 John, I'm sorry, and then Hebrews about Christ being our high priest. So often, people think about salvation and they view it from this perspective and make statements like this: I'm so glad God's a God of second chances. Well, that is, I know what they're trying to say, but what a weak statement. Let me show you why. Because Adam messed up the first chance, didn't he? If you will. And we were saved, so here we are with a new chance. How many times have you sinned since you've been saved? Do you understand? It's not about a second chance. It's not about a third chance. God is a God of new beginnings. And God is a God who restores us to fellowship in spite of our failures. And so here's the brothers of Joseph. They come into him and they're fearful, but here's why. It's not because Joseph has not forgiven them. It's not because Joseph has not demonstrated grace. It's not because Joseph has not manifested love. It's not because Joseph has not embraced them and endeared them and provided for them. And it's not because Joseph does not recognize them as his brothers or as children of his father. It's because they have never confessed this sin unto Joseph. And therefore they live in the fear of his presence rather than rejoicing in the joy of his fellowship. Do you understand? The only reason that men will live in fear in the presence of God is, first of all, because they're lost and they should fear and they're under conviction. The other reason they'll live in fear is a believer who is just will not submit to the prompting and convicting work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God to just come clean before God and confess. And by the way, another glorious thought concerning 1 John, most of you know, the Scripture doesn't say if we beg and plead and cry and boo-hoo and all the stuff that God forgives. It says if we confess. It's just confess. We don't have to beg God to forgive us. You listen to me. You do not have to beg God to forgive you. He's promised He will and that He will cleanse. If we just confess as believers, Lord, I'm wrong, You're right. And I don't mean that in a flippant way, but Lord, humbling ourselves, saying, God, You're right and I am wrong. And when we confess, guess what? Forgiveness has already been granted. And here's why, because forgiveness has already been paid for. Isn't it a shame how so many people, even believers today, because they do not understand these truths, they think that they earn their forgiveness since salvation. Do you understand that? People do. I don't understand. No, here, I got to beg and plead and cry and weep, and until I do it long enough and hard enough and sincere enough, then God will not forgive me. Do you understand what you're really saying? What you're saying is, God's promises aren't enough. I have to show, and I have to do, and God has to see that I'm really serious about this before He's going to fulfill His promise to forgive. See, the provision of forgiveness is already given, but we must humble ourselves in agreement with God. Amen. The Old Testament asks the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? What is fellowship? But that's what, absolutely, sure you can. People can say, Lord, forgive me, and never mean it. But here's what I'm saying about it. It's submitting to God. It's saying, and any time, I'm not saying flippantly saying, okay, God, You're right and I'm wrong. That's what I was saying. That's not confession. Confession before God is an agreement with Him. God sees sin for what it is. The reason we sin is because we don't see sin for what it is, and we don't see God for who He is. So when we come to agreement with God concerning our sin, we will be humble and contrite concerning it. It's not a flippant, it's not just, well, casual, I'm sorry, God. It's understanding that who He is and understanding our guilt and our sin. And so we are in agreement. That's why I quoted Old Testament saying, can two walk together except they be agreed. The point is this: what is fellowship? Fellowship is agreement. It's being one together. And so if we are not agreed with God concerning sin, we will not walk in fellowship. And so the confession is not weeping and crying. Because, I mean, I've seen people, and you've seen this as an example. We've seen people, and maybe we're guilty ourselves, of weeping and just begging God to forgive us. And we feel sick. But here's why. Because we are looking more to our sin than we are the sufficiency of Christ when God has promised us if we confess. Not if we beg, not if we plead, if we confess. Now, but confession is saying God is right and we are wrong. It's an agreement. It's not just us verbally making a statement any more than, as we saw this morning, belief is not simply making a statement. Yes, Psalm 51, a great example. David's Psalm of Contrition, his Psalm of Contrition and repentance. David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." See, David understood. Now, David just killed a man and has committed adultery, and now his child has died because of that. But David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." See, so David is agreeing with God, and so that's confession. That is the contrition that will be evident. And it's a great question, and I hope you understand. I'm trying to relate this, because here's what what's been pushed as far as the Scriptures. It's, we've taken from the sufficiency of Christ, and we try to make it about, well, I'm really sorry, and because I'm really sorry, God's going to forgive me. No, God's going to forgive you because He promised He would. It's not that you're really sorry. It's that He promised when we agree with Him, there's forgiveness already granted. We're going to be restored to fellowship. And so it's not a ritual. We make confession, if you will, a ritual. And it's kind of funny, because how soon are Baptists quick to criticize, and rightly so, in the sense, when I say criticize, in the respect not just to be critical, but to criticize from the perspective and foundation of truth, from the Word of God, the confession of, like, the Catholics, for instance, Roman Catholicism. We would never go into a confessional and tell all our sins to some man, and we say that's just a religious ritual, that's all that is. But we do the same things whenever we think that we have to go through some ritual to receive forgiveness that's already promised and given whenever we just confess and agree with God. And so the thing is, it's not about religious rituals. It's about confessing before God, but biblical confession. That's what we got to get back to. Because, like this morning about biblical belief, biblical confession has been redefined. Confession is not me saying I'm wrong alone. It's my heart humbling and submitting to God and His Word and the truth. And therefore, my heart is contrite and my heart is grieved over sin. And because my heart is grieved over sin, but the only reason my heart's grieved over sin is because the Holy Spirit of God within me is causing me to grieve over my sin. And I submit to Him and say, okay, Lord, You are right and I am wrong, and I confess. I confess before You. It's not wrong that we... And I know, I'm not saying to you that if you don't say prayer a certain way concerning confession, that you're not forgiven. I'm in no way implying that. What I'm saying is this. You can say all you want, or you can weep all you want, but until we're in agreement with God concerning our sin, there is no true biblical confession. But when we are in agreement with God concerning our sin, at that point, fellowship is restored as a believer, not because we're serious, but because God has promised. Now, but we will be serious. You understand? I'm trying to show you, it's not that we're not serious, but it's that the only reason we're serious is because we believe the promise of God's Word that fellowship will be restored as we confess in agreement with God. So does that clarify that at all? That's fine. And I'm no way saying that's wrong. I'm not belittling that. And there's times I weep. And there's times I weep over sin. So it's not to say that we should never be sorrowful even to the point of tears over sin. What I'm trying to show you the difference, though. David was sorrowful over sin, like Psalm 51, very sorrowful. And David had wept after, when God had said, your son's going to die. David fasted and wept and would not change his raiment. And I mean, he was very sorrowful and grieved. What I'm saying is this, not that we shouldn't grieve over our sin in that respect, but I'm saying that What tends to be the norm today in what would be called conservative Bible teaching, preaching churches by and large, would be the idea that you have to come and just weep crocodile tears, and you have to. And here's what I'm saying to you: if you're going to do that, meaning not that we cannot weep, but if that's the mentality, then why don't we just go cut ourselves like the prophets of Baal? Because we have to really show how serious we are. Do you see, that's what I'm trying to show you. They were serious. They were mutilating their bodies. That's how serious they were. But they still had no connection to God. So the point is, that's what I'm trying to say. It's not in how serious we are. It's that we believe God. And we believe that as we confess, God will forgive. And He'll administer His forgiveness and His grace. And He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we understand then that confession is an agreement with God. Because the purpose of confession, let me show you the connection again. The purpose of confession is that we are restored to fellowship. And the only way we can be in fellowship is if we are in agreement. That's the only way we can be in fellowship. And so confession brings us back to agreement with God concerning our sin. So it's, does that make sense? Okay. So I hope, good question. Thank you for asking, sister. And I want to clarify that. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding, because it's of great importance. And so just to qualify all that I've said, in no way am I saying that we do not grieve or weep over sin. At times we're going to weep over sin. We should. If you never weep over sin, then I would check up some, because we should weep over sin. There should be grief over sin. But I'm saying to you that grief is not so that I can make things right with God. It's grieving because I understand I am not in agreement with God. And I know that God's provided everything necessary for me to be in fellowship with Him. But here's the bottom line. I have chosen sin over fellowship. That's the problem. And so anytime we sin, listen, I'm telling you as a believer in Christ, when you sin, it's for one reason, because you choose and value sin over the fellowship you have with the Savior. But even so, what a gracious God. Even so, God has provided all that is needed to be restored to fellowship, even when that's the case. So, He had forgiven His brothers before they asked. They could not experience the joy of forgiveness until they confessed their sin and guilt before Joseph. See, they had to come to the agreement with Joseph. They knew they had done wrong, but they had never spoken to Joseph, humbling themselves, saying, "Joseph, we sinned against you. We were wrong." Second, notice with me, they humble themselves as they bow before Him. Now this clarifies even a little bit more as we see this progress. Joseph, verse 17b, Joseph wept, the latter part of 17, and when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face. Joseph's response was the same as when he revealed his identity to his brothers in chapter 45. Isn't that interesting? Look, when Joseph confronted his brothers about their sin, he wept. When his brothers confessed their sin, he weeps. Look at Genesis 45, 1 through 3 again. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. In chapter 45, Joseph weeps out of his love for his brothers and the joy of being reconciled or reunited with them. See, he weeps because now his brothers, who've been long far gone away, are reunited to him and reconciled to him, and they're in his presence. But in chapter 50, Joseph weeps out of his love for his brothers and the joy of being restored to fellowship with them. See, in the first, if you will, here they come and they're reunited to Joseph. You see that? They're in his presence, and Joseph weeps because he just cannot refrain from doing so. His heart is bursting forth in love for his brothers and for his father, and he wants to see them and love them, and he does that. But now in chapter 50, 17 years later, Joseph weeps again after his brothers have come to confess that they were wrong. When they humble themselves and bow before him, Joseph weeps again. Might I say it like this? There is joy in both salvation and restoration of fellowship. In salvation, as in the parable of the woman and the lost coin in Luke 15:10, the Scripture says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Look, there is joy in salvation. Even the angels, which are in heaven, look on the redemptive work of God and rejoice over the sinners that repent, that come to Christ. But there's also joy in fellowship. In 1 John 1:3 through 4, John writes, and this is the foundation, this is just verses prior to verse 9. 1 John 1:9, this is 1 John 1:3, just verses prior. This is the foundation for everything John's going to speak about in his epistle. He said, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." See what John's saying? He's saying, look, we see from Luke's gospel there's joy in salvation. We know that. But John's saying there's also joy in fellowship. And we want your joy to be full, so we want you to be in fellowship with us. But understand, our fellowship is not about us. Our fellowship is about Him. And so the joy of the fellowship is not what we have. It's what we have, and therefore what we have because of our fellowship with Christ. The results of their brothers humbling themselves before Joseph and bowing before him was that of a restored fellowship. God has made fellowship available to all believers. But we must humble ourselves. We must respond in humility before God and appropriate the provision. And this, again, somewhat furthers explanation for your question, sister, because the fact of the matter is this. God has provided everything required for us to have a sustained fellowship with Him. We are the ones who break fellowship. But God, by having provided all that's needed for sustained fellowship, He also provides all that is needed for restored fellowship. And it's already provided. And I think this is what I was trying to say a moment ago, and again, it just gets further and helps explain more so, is that we think often that in order to have restored fellowship, there's something that we must do to prompt God to embrace us again because of sin. See, that's not true. God's already embraced us. He's already made us accepted in the beloved. And to prove that, here's the point. Not that this is anyway an excuse for sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. No, it will not be so, Paul says. So this is not an excuse or license for sin, but it's still the truth. If you died out of fellowship with Christ, you're still saved. You still end up in eternity in the presence of God. Now, that's not an excuse for sin, and every believer knows that. But it does not negate the truth that if you were to die acting in sin, and you're a believer in Christ, you're still a believer in Christ. Because everything that was required for your redemption and even for fellowship to be sustained and restored has already been taken care of. God's already taken care of the required work. Now, that brings us to this thought, though, is that if we are going to enjoy the fellowship of Christ, and if we're going to live in the joy of salvation as we can and God intends for it to be as a believer, then we must appropriate the provision. And what that means is confess our sins, because He is faithful and just to forgive. If we confess, we're already forgiven, but we will experience that forgiveness if we confess. But then go to John or Revelation 3:20. You know this verse and how often this verse has been misapplied. Everyone wants to use this verse evangelistically as though this is a meek and lowly, weak Jesus standing outside a door of someone's heart with no door handle on the outside saying, please let me in, please let me in, please let me in. That is not what this is. This is a letter to the church, to the seven church, one of the seven churches, obviously, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And when Christ is at the door, He's at the door of the church. This has to do with fellowship. And the Scripture makes that very clear. Revelation 3:20 says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What Christ is saying is this, even though the church has said we need nothing, we are self-sufficient, we are all well and good, and they've actually, if you will, pushed Christ outside the doors of the church, so to speak, proverbial doors here, obviously. And they're saying, we are fine and self-sufficient, self-sustained. We don't need anything. We are fine just as we are. And Christ says, no, you're naked. You're blind. You're destitute. You're bankrupt. You have nothing outside of me. That's what He's saying. You have no gain outside of me. And then He says, I'm at the door knocking. If any man, and this is the beautiful thing about fellowship. He says, if any man, not if the whole church vote and agree. Right? He didn't say, well, if everyone says we want Christ first and foremost, then I'll come. No, He says, if any man hear my voice. And what did He say about His sheep? My sheep hear my voice. Did He not say that? I know them. They follow me. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him. He's saying, and look, this is such a beautiful picture that's painted for us here concerning fellowship. And we'll sup with him and he with me. The word sup there, that indicates the fellowship. Because the sup would be together around the table. And to partake one with another, and to eat together, to drink together, to fellowship together, that's what it is. And so when you see this word sup here, that's what it's referring to. And he says, if any man will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that my fellowship is personal. My salvation is personal and my fellowship is personal. And therefore, if there's no one else in the church who wants to fellowship with our Lord, that does not hinder the person who desires fellowship with him. And so he gives us a beautiful picture here of the truth of this personal fellowship that we have with him. The scriptures plainly teach us that the Lord dwells with those who humble themselves before him. Again, we're going further into your question, sister. Going just further into this. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Listen to what the prophet says. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now we're talking Old Testament here, but notice what he's saying. He says, I will revive. I will bring again life is what he's saying. And so here's what we find. God dwells. He's the high and lofty one. He dwells in the high and lofty place. But yet he dwells there with those who are of a humble and contrite heart and spirit. And so what he's saying is, I have fellowship with those that are humble. I have fellowship with those that are broken. See, and why are we broken? We're broken, we're not talking about original sin and being broken in that respect. We're talking about being our hearts being broken over sin, being contrite, being contrition, having a brokenness about us and a broken spirit. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, I dwell in the high and lofty place with thee that is of a broken and contrite heart and a humble spirit. And what he's saying is, the one who humbles himself before me. But listen again, the only way we have fellowship is that we agree with God. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And so he's saying the one who is contrite and humble, he's the one who acknowledges me for who I am and submits to me and is in agreement with me. Therefore, I have fellowship with him. I dwell with him. And he dwells with me. Third, notice with me, Joseph's brothers recognize their position and submit themselves to Joseph as his servants. Now again, this goes back directly to the question that was asked, because verse 18 says, they said, behold, we be thy servants. The brothers were brothers and would always be brothers, yet they realized that they were blessed to simply be the servants of Joseph. See, if someone says, and this is not just a word they're saying, they are submitting themselves at this point to Joseph's lordship over them. Do you see that? They're saying, we have sinned, we have done you wrong, we bow before you, we humble ourselves. But it's not just an act done at a so-called man-made altar. It is that they are submitting themselves before God, humbling themselves before him, saying, or before Joseph in this case, saying, we are your servants. Whatever you bid us to do, we will do. Yes, we're your brothers, but notice this. Their attitude is not, well, I'm Joseph's brother. My brother is second in command of all of Egypt. That's not what they say. What do they say? They say this, we are your servants. Isn't it amazing? We are the children of God. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? Isn't it wonderful to be a child of God? Isn't it wonderful to be a brother of Christ? He is our elder brother, the scriptures teach us. And God, the Heavenly Father, He is our Father, just as He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have received the inheritance with Christ. Now He is our Father as well. We are a brother to Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And yet we are kin to Him. We've been made a partaker of the divine nature, the scriptures tell us. So we've been made a part of Him. He is now a part of us. He is our life, Paul said. Now, because of that, we look and we can say, well, man, you know, Christ is my brother. But how does a believer really respond to the fact of being born again? Lord, we're your servants. Isn't that amazing? Because here we are, we are children of the Heavenly Father. But yet, from our perspective, it's a place of great humility, of honor, but yet humility in saying, Lord, here we are. Think of Paul for a moment when Saul was in Acts chapter 9, when he's converted on the road to Damascus. If you recall with me, Paul, or Saul at the time, of course the Lord appears to him, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Remember he told him that? And then he says this, Saul says, first he says, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? And then he says, Lord, what will thou have me do? What is Paul saying there? He's saying, I'm totally submitted to you. You are Lord, and I'm totally submitted to you. What is that? That's agreement. See, it's acknowledgement of who God is and agreeing with God. This is who you are, and this is who I am, and I'm privileged to be a servant. I think we see a very similar example of this truth in the parable of the lost son. Back to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me. Father, give me. Let's look at the problem here. First of all, what's the first problem with that statement? Okay. That's one way to put it. Here's what he's saying. He is saying, I'm totally disregarding your will as my father. I want this. Do it for me now. So it's putting himself in a position that he has no right to be in. Isn't it? Give me. But the reason he does is because he is selfish and self-centered. Therefore, he disregards the father, the family, everyone involved, and all he cares about is himself. So he says, give me the portion of good that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. Now look at verses 17 through 19. And when he came to himself, very important statement. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Stop there for a moment. Look at what he says. I have sinned. What is he saying? I'm in agreement with the truth of my condition. The father knows his son's sin. He's already left home on his own. He's disregarding the father altogether. And the father's looking for him to come home all the while. And this boy has sinned. And he confesses that guilt. Notice what he says. I've sinned against heaven. And before thee. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. What's the next two words? Make me. As one of thy hired servants. Do you see a vast difference between those two statements? What is the first one? Give me. It's selfish. It's self-centered. He's exalting himself in a position he has no right to be in that position. If you will, let me say it like this. He has taken control of his own destiny, so to speak. Though he could not literally do that, or he wouldn't have wound up in a pig pen. But yet he thinks he's taking control of his own destiny. Furthermore, he is sitting on the throne of his own heart. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You give me what belongs to me, what's coming to me, and let me do what I will. But then he comes back. He's come to himself. He repents. He confesses his sin, saying, I will go to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven, and before thee am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me. Now, this is not a demand. He's saying, now, Father, you've got to do this. He's saying, I will be satisfied to be your servant. I humble myself before you. I am your son, yes, but I will be your servant, a willing servant, because I want you to make me whatever it is that you want me to be. See, I'm your servant, so you do with me as you will. You put me wherever you want to put me. Make me whatever it is you want to make me. It's no longer about me getting what I want. It's about me submitting to that which you want. See, that's what the son is saying now to his father. And of course, the father, he still treats him as a son, doesn't he? But I would dare say to you, if the story were to continue, the parable were to continue, here's what you'd find. You'd find a boy whose life had been transformed. And he no longer viewed the father as he did prior to this experience. Give me to make me. God has provided in Christ everything needed to experience and continue in fellowship with Him. Yet we must understand that when we break that fellowship, it is our responsibility to appropriate the provision of grace that we might experience the joy of the fellowship with our Lord. See, He's provided it. And the Spirit within us, who is not in agreement with sin, will cause there to be such a turmoil in the life of the believer who's in sin, because he's not in agreement with sin. Right? That's why He brings us to agreement with Him. Because we become miserable in our sin. Now, let me say this to you, because this has often been said and it's wrong. It's not that a believer cannot enjoy sin. But he sure can enjoy living in sin. He will be a miserable wreck because of his sin. So let us be mindful of that and understand that God has provided for us everything that is necessary for reconciliation of restored fellowship. But he says if we confess, we must appropriate that provision saying, Lord, you are right. The provision's already been made. It's just agreement with God saying you are right. Not based upon what we do and how we do it based upon our agreement with God, aligning with Him. But as it was brought up tonight, I say in closing that if you've never been able to weep over your sin, if you've never been able to grieve over your sin,
then I would seriously do some spiritual examination. Because the sin should cause us to grieve. It should cause us to weep. But we must understand, God does not forgive us because we weep. And God does not restore fellowship because we grieve. He restores fellowship and He forgives because He's promised to do so. It's not based on what you're doing. It's all based on His promise and the provision that He has made. Joseph's brothers, for the first time, confessed their guilt. And though they'd already been recipients of grace, recipients of love, recipients of mercy, recipients of blessing and provision, they still had a fear because they had never confessed before Joseph their guilt. But do you know what happens? Joseph weeps because there's restoration now of true fellowship. And what ends up taking place is he continues to make the same promise that had already been demonstrated thus far, saying, I will provide for you and your children, for your families. And Joseph provides for them just as he always had done, as we'll continue to see in the text through the closing of this chapter. Aren't you thankful God continues to provide through His fellowship? He is faithful to do that. And even whenever we sin, when we fail, when we fall short, which we do often, God's already made provision. And the fellowship's already been, the restoration of fellowship, all that's required is already provided in Christ. We just confess. We just agree with God in a heart of humble contrition before Him, and we're restored to fellowship immediately.